Yes, the spring fishing trip. It is just around the corner for my son and I into Algonquin Park for a week. And that's the kind of wilderness I love to go into. Desert would be nice too. I've got to go and see the desert sometime, Joe. I just haven't had that opportunity to do that. But it is great to be here with you tonight and share God's Word. And I appreciate you being here on a beautiful day like this. It's easy to be somewhere else, but we appreciate, I know Joe and I, and through those that have organized the conference, that you've made the effort to come out tonight. Jackie was here last night with me, and she's involved in our home assembly with a musical presentation Sunday morning, and so she couldn't be here for the weekend, but she came with me last night, and then we went home. That's why we didn't go downstairs. I wasn't avoiding you, but we left here at 9 o'clock and got home at 11:30, and then I came back this afternoon and had the privilege of getting into the hospital to see my cousin Trina this afternoon, which was good. And so we're here this evening again to minister God's Word. And anyway, Jackie would love to be here for the weekend, but she can't. So those of you that she didn't get to talk to, that she wanted to go downstairs so badly last night, I said, Jack, I said, if we go downstairs, it's going to be another hour before we get out of here. So I said, we're just going to have to go, and we did. And anyway, that's why she's not here with me tonight. If you could turn your Bible to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22 this evening. We talked last night about the idea of being alone and Jesus being alone in different circumstances. And last night I talked about the idea of Jesus being alone in his sympathy in the scene where he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And the idea that Jesus was alone there, surrounded by a crowd that was cheering and excited and was ready to crown him king. And it wasn't time. And he looked at that city and he knew what was going to happen to that city. And his heart was moved with compassion, as Joe was talking about his compassion, pity, and out of sympathy he wept. It was for their sorrow and for their suffering that he wept. We're going to talk about sorrow this evening. Different than sympathy, almost the same, but a little bit different. Before we do that, let's read this passage here in Luke 22, and the idea, verse 39, pardon me, the idea that I'm going to focus on this evening is Jesus being alone in his sorrow, alone in his sorrow. Luke 22, verse 39. And it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that we have this opportunity to meet here tonight. And again, Lord, we want to thank you for a beautiful day. Lord, the health and strength that you've given to each one of us to be able to enjoy this day. We thank you for the warmth of spring. And Father, even in the weather and the changing of the seasons, that we see the evidence of your faithfulness. As we have come out of a cold, long winter, Lord, and spring comes, it's a reminder of life coming back again. And Father, we thank you for that. And we think of the life of your precious Son that was taken and was brought back. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that because he lives, we live. We live now, we will live forever because of him. And Lord, I just pray this evening that you would speak to our need. Father, you know everyone that's here tonight. and you know what's going on inside of our hearts and our minds, and you know what we need to hear. And Lord, just as we were reminded in the ministry previously, the nourishment comes from you. It's not a sermon that we need to hear, or a talk or a preacher. It's the voice of your Holy Spirit that we need to hear. And Father, I can't do that. You're the only one that can do that, Lord. And I just pray that you would speak to all of us tonight. You would speak to my heart, speak to everyone's heart here in some way, that there would be something that would make a difference in our life, that would cause us to appreciate your Son just a little bit more, that would cause us to realize that he is a Savior that is faithful, that is always there for us. And so I just pray that you would minister to our need tonight. We commit this time to you, and I thank you again for everyone that's here. Father, we ask for your blessing on your word now. We commit it to you. I commit this time to you. I ask this thing, asking for your strength and help now in Jesus' name. Amen. I hadn't planned to share the story, but when Dave gave out this hymn, Our God Reigns, it really doesn't have a lot to do with what I'm going to speak on. But that's okay, Dave, that's fine, because the Lord had a reason for you to give that hymn out, because it made me think of, I would say probably the scene where I saw the most sorrow firsthand in my life. Like I said, I wasn't planning on sharing this, but it was about 12 years ago, and I was principal of a school in Peterborough, a small Christian elementary school, and I had just got, the school day had just got started, and the classes were started, and I was in the office at the time, and I got a phone call from one of the elders from our assembly, and he informed me that a family from our assembly, their 17-year-old daughter had committed suicide. And they had just got that news, or he had just got the news, and I went to the secretary and I said, I have to go. And there were people coming to see me that day, and I said, I just have to go, and she was going to take care of everything. And I left and I drove out to their farm just north of Lakefield, and there were police vehicles all around the farm, and there were different vehicles there. And I drove into the yard and I got out, and there were other family members there that I didn't know that well, and just shock is the only word, that those of you that have been through something like this, you know what it's all about. And just, they were just shocked. They didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to say. And I asked, Mel was the father's name, and I said, where's Mel? And they said, he's down at the barn. He said he wanted to see her before the police took her down. She had hung herself in their barn. And as he was coming back from the barn, and I could see him coming along the road, and I was waiting for him to come up to the house, and he was obviously distraught, and he was weeping, and as he got closer, and you just don't know what to say to someone in a situation like that, he said and he shouted it loud, he said, God is still on the throne. He said, God is still on the throne. And he'd start crying and he'd weep. And then he'd say again, God is still on the throne. And that hymn that we just sang triggered that memory in my mind of God reigning. And in a time of intense sorrow for that family, for that father, the thing that held him through that and got him through it, and that was just the beginning of a difficult, difficult journey for that family. But for him in that moment, what was carrying him with is the fact that his God reigned. That he was reigning. That he was in control. That when all of his life was spinning out of control, I can't imagine what that would have felt like. Maybe some of you know what that's like. God was in control, and that held him through that time of incredible sorrow. I've never seen sorrow as intensely as I've seen it with that brother in Christ that day and that family and what they went through in the days that followed. Sorrow, a dictionary definition for sorrow, and how do you define something like sorrow? But I looked in the dictionary anyway, the one that I have at home, and this is a definition that it gave. Pain or distress of mind because of loss, injury, or misfortune. It's a lot like sympathy, but sympathy is when we feel for someone else's sorrow. What I felt that day for them was sympathy, incredible sympathy. But sorrow is personal. Sorrow is what you feel because you have suffered loss or injury or misfortune in some way. And so that's how I want to break that down. Sympathy and sorrow almost overlap, but sympathy is what you feel for someone else. Sorrow is what you feel as you go through something that is tearing or hurting in some way in your life. And I want us to think this scene that is very well known to us, and it's a scene that I almost hesitate to speak on because it's such a incredibly intense time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there's a place where we see the sorrow of the Lord Jesus brought before us clearly in the Scripture, it's here. And I want us to think, as I said earlier, of Him being alone in His sorrow here in what's referred to as the Garden of Gethsemane. And three things I want us to think about. First of all, the sorrow of the place. Let's think about the sorrow of the place. Verse 39 here in Luke, it says, coming out, and they just had the Passover meal. It's ended. He's instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, which was not a normal part of that Passover meal. He's brought that in. There's a whole new covenant that Jesus is bringing in for His followers, His church. And they've left that meal, and they've left Jerusalem. Just outside the city of Jerusalem, it says He went to the Mount of Olives, right along the side of the city. And notice that phrase in the middle of verse 39, as He was accustomed. That word literally means habit. It was habit of His. It was a habit by usage. In other words, this was a regular place where He would come. And we're not going to take the time to go to John 18, but if you went to John 18 and you could read the first two verses there, John doesn't say a lot about the Garden of Gethsemane, just this little clip in there. John 18, verse 1, he mentions a garden, that they went to a garden. And maybe this is one of the gardens Joe's going to talk about tomorrow, I'm not sure. But then in verse 2 in John 18, he says this about Judas, who had by now gone to the chief priests, had negotiated the price to betray the Lord Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. And John says this, he says, Judas knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. And I think that that garden was, for them, most of the time, I'm sure every time up until now, it had been a place of comfort, of rest, as Joe was just talking about rest, solitude. A place where they would go for the retreat and the idea of getting away. It was quiet, it was peaceful. In the shade of these olive trees, it was a place where Jesus and His disciples had often resorted. I'm convinced that Jesus probably prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane many times previous to this. It was a place of meditation, just sitting, as Joe has reminded us, and thinking about the Lord. A stone's throw almost from the city. It really, in a sense, isn't a garden in the way that we would think of a garden. It's more, I guess, what we would think of as an orchard. You could use the term a grove of olive trees. And again, some of you that have traveled in the Mediterranean, I haven't done that. I have to rely on pictures, so I've looked at pictures. Pardon me. But maybe some of you have seen the trees and you've seen what they are. Look at the pictures of these trees that are fairly tall, great big gnarled branches, and apparently these olive trees are tremendously old. I have maple trees in our bush at home, and I make maple syrup, and some of my trees are probably over 100 years old, but I'll tell you, these olive trees, that they say, can live over 1,000 years. And so some of these trees have been there a long time, and it was in this grove of olive trees, this orchard, that the Lord Jesus often went with His disciples. And so while often it was a place of comfort and rest and all those things that we've been talking about, I can't help but thinking that every time He retreated there with His disciples, just like we said last night, He knew. He knew that one day they would gather in that garden, they would gather in that olive grove, and it would begin here. He would be arrested. in that place. And he knew that. And so while it was that place of comfort and peace, I have to think that in some way, even before this night, it was a place of sorrow for him, because he knew this is where it was going to start. And certainly that night, it was a place of sorrow. If it hadn't been any other time, it was that night. He didn't avoid going to the garden. He knew Judas knew the place. He knew that Judas would know where he was going to be. In fact, I'm convinced that he probably more intentionally went to that garden that night, knowing that Judas would know where to go to get him. And Judas brings a mob, a crowd, to that place of rest and peace, and arrests him and takes him out of there. Gethsemane is the name, that familiar place to him. And this was the time that he had come into the world for. Jesus makes an interesting statement if we go over a little bit further in the chapter to verse 53. And as they're arresting him, he makes this statement. He says, "When I was with you daily in the temple," Luke 22, verse 53, "you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And in that moment, the power of darkness had the opportunity to have its way with him. And behind the mobs and the soldiers that came and arrested him and the people that were, was Satan himself instigating that mob. It was their hour, but it was God's hour too. In fact, more than it was the power of God, it was his hour. Because God is always in control. God is always on the throne. And Satan would do his worst against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would play exactly into the hands of God's plan and purpose. And the Lord Jesus would fulfill everything that he had come into the world to fulfill. In John 12, 27, Jesus says, "For this purpose I came to this hour." And so this was it. It was going to begin right here, right in this place. Full moon of Passover. Passover is always the time of a full moon. It started earlier this past week, and it was the full moon. And so that night in the garden, you can only imagine the moon shining through those twisted, gnarled branches of those olive trees as the Lord Jesus and his disciples went into that place. And he needed to pray. He had to pray. He must pray. Isn't it interesting that you ever find in your life, like I find in mine, that when I'm really stressed about something, and if something's really weighing on me, that's when I really want to pray. I know I really need to pray. And how easy it is to neglect prayer, and Joe's been challenging us in that, how easy it is to neglect prayer when life is going along well. And maybe one of the reasons that the Lord brings difficult things into our life, you ever think about this, is to get us on our knees, to get us before God praying like we haven't prayed in a long time. And I think sometimes God does that because he knows that we need to pray. We didn't know it ourselves. Now, that wasn't the case with the Lord Jesus. He was a man, obviously, the Son of God, had a habit of prayer, consistently in prayer. But that night, there was a pressing need on him to pray. And the sorrow of the place. Let's think about the sorrow of his prayer then. Verse 41 here in Luke 22 says, "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." If we were to go to Matthew and Mark and read the accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane there, we would find that this is sort of the way things unfold. That he takes all the disciples, 11 of them at this time, Judas isn't with them, he goes into the garden. Although it doesn't say this specifically, he leaves the eight because he takes the three, Peter and James and John, a little bit farther. And then he withdraws even from them. But before he leaves his disciples, he says this, and both Matthew and Mark record this statement, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And he shares that with them, and he says to them, "I want you to pray, and I want you to watch." And so he gives that instruction to them to pray, to watch. And the idea in watching is stay awake. Be vigilant. Keep praying. And he goes away, he leaves them, he withdraws from them now, as Luke puts it, about a stone's throw. Now, you know, we don't need to calculate how far that was. It wasn't very far from them, but far enough that he was alone. Because this prayer he needs to pray alone. We don't know who the witnesses were or how this came to be recorded here, who it was that saw it. Perhaps the disciples, he's a stone's throw away, perhaps they can see what's going on and they're watching. Perhaps in his prayer he was talking loud enough in his prayer, perhaps even shouting in his prayer, that they heard the word, so that even these disciples heard it and they were able to record the events that we have here. Some have speculated that John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was the young man that's mentioned in Mark 14, who fled out of the garden just dressed in his nightshirt. And some have suggested that he followed the disciples and the Lord Jesus into the garden that night, that the Passover had been held in his home, and that he was the eyewitness who saw this and recorded it. We don't know. It could simply be that the Spirit of God revealed it to the disciples at a later point in time. But we're given a description in detail, and if you put the three gospel accounts together, you get the whole picture. Here in Luke, it says that he knelt down. But if we were to go to Matthew or to Mark, and Matthew says that he fell on his face. In Mark, it says that he fell on the ground. And so when we take the three Gospels together, what we understand is that the Lord Jesus, when he separated himself from his disciples about a stone's throw, that he must have went down on his knees first of all, and then eventually, and perhaps very soon after going down on his knees, maybe almost instantaneously, he falls on his face to the ground. The custom of men praying in those days wasn't to kneel, it was to stand. And it certainly wasn't to lay with your face on the ground. And I want you to think about the Lord Jesus laying with his face on the ground praying. Have you ever prayed like that? And here he is, prostrate in his anguish and his despair as he enters into this time of prayer. The psalmist, Psalm 22:6, prophetically, I think speaking of the Lord Jesus, says this: I am a worm and no man. And it almost would be irreverent, would it not, to say, here's the Lord Jesus as a worm on the ground. But there he is prostrate before the Father. We have the words of this prayer, and again, they're slightly different, but incredibly similar in the three Gospels. And verse 42 in Luke's account is the shortest of all of them when it comes to the words of his prayer. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And when you look at these words and you look at the words of Matthew and Mark that recorded the words that the Lord Jesus prayed, that there's three things that we find in this prayer. First of all, he addresses his Father. And Mark adds this, Abba. A term of intimacy. So think of this, here is the Son of God in communion with the Father. He's not separated from the Father yet. And in communion with him, and the Father is there with him, he appeals to his heart as his Son. When he says, Abba, Father. Those of you that are parents can relate with this. If one of your children was in a place of suffering and they cried out to you, you would do anything that you could to alleviate that suffering. And if here's the Son of God crying out to the Father in heaven, and the Father in heaven is not going to alleviate his suffering. The second thing in the prayer is the request to have the cup removed. Take this cup away. Now this is a thing that's difficult to understand, and I've wrestled with this many times, and I've thought, the Lord Jesus knew he was going to have to go to the cross. No question he knew that. He knew this was the only way. And why is it that he makes this request of the Father to take the cup away? And I'm just going to be really honest, I really can't answer that question. I don't know. You know, we could sit here tonight and we could speculate, and I mentioned this last night, how we start to get into these things of dividing up the deity of Christ. Well, as man he felt this, you know, and as God he was this. That, brothers and sisters, he was the God-man. Fully God and fully man. And I think we need to be careful about separating. If nothing else, we see that in his heart, the Son of God was recoiling from the horror of what was going to happen at Calvary. And so he makes this appeal. Take this cup away from me. And the third thing in all of the prayers, that the will of the Father would be done. That ultimately his desire above everything else was to be submitted to the Father's will. And he knew what that would mean. Matthew and Mark specifically mention, and this is interesting too, three times he prays the same words, they say. And so the Lord Jesus goes three times to the Father and makes that prayer, makes that request. And the Father doesn't answer his prayer. No, that's not true, is it? Sometimes we make that statement, don't we, that the Father didn't answer his prayer. God always answers prayer. He always answers prayer. You see, when we take the mindset that God never answered his prayer, the Father never, what are we thinking? He didn't get what he wanted. So he didn't answer his prayer. You see, sometimes to our prayers, God says yes. And he gives us what we want and what we request when it is within his will. I think really the only other answer that God can give us is no, but sometimes we say this. Sometimes God says, wait, not now, but eventually I'm going to do this. And so, okay, I'll put that in there as a category if you want to. But do we ever think of the fact that sometimes when we pray, the answer of God that God gives us is no? No. There was another man that prayed three times and asked the Lord to do something and pleaded with God. And we read about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, with a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it was. I'm convinced it perhaps was some kind of a physical malady in his body. We really have no idea, and it doesn't matter. And I think the Lord left it that way so that we could almost put anything into that category that might afflict us. And so Paul, three times specifically, says, I pleaded with the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh. Interesting, it's called the messenger of Satan. And God never answered Paul, did he? Oh, yes, he did. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. You know what that meant? No, Paul. No. But Paul, I'm going to give you the grace to handle this sin. And in your weakness, I'm going to be strong. And Paul, that's the reason why he's saying no to your prayer request. And you know what? Paul accepted that. He understood that. And sometimes in our lives, brothers and sisters, God says no. You know, I've involved with different people in ministry, and there are many that are strong in their walk with God, and they understand this concept in prayer. And I deal with other believers that are perhaps younger in the faith or not as strong in their walk with God. And they get so overwhelmed, even bitter in their heart towards God. And they'll say things like this, I prayed and I asked God to do this, and God didn't do it for me. Or he didn't answer my prayer. You know what the issue is? They didn't get the answer that they wanted. And so they're bitter against God. If God says no to us, there's a reason why he's saying no. Paul, you're going to be stronger. I'm going to be stronger through you by me saying no to your request to remove that thorn in the flesh. Here, obviously, the Lord Jesus would accomplish our salvation. And if the Father had said yes to that request, you and I would never be saved. We would have no hope at all. But what answer does the Father give him? No. And I want you to notice the very next thing, verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Isn't that amazing? Luke's the only one that records this. And in the Father saying no to the request of the Son, what does he do? It's like he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient, and here he sends an angel to strengthen. I'm going to give you the strength. I'm going to physically strengthen you so that you are going to be able to endure this thing that you're going to have to face. That's the answer that God gave him. And sometimes when we pray and we agonize over a certain thing and we ask God, and brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with asking God. And Paul asked three times for that thorn to be removed. There's nothing wrong with us going to say, God, please do this. Please change this. That's okay. But we have to understand and accept this. The answer might be, no, I'm not going to change this, but you know what? I'm going to give you the grace to handle it, to endure it, to get through it. I'm going to strengthen you. And from the very face of God, I'm convinced this angel comes right from the very presence of the Father and strengthens the Lord Jesus. I don't know how he did it. Did he come and touch the Lord Jesus? Did he speak something to him? Did he just hover over him? We don't know. We're not given that detail. But in some way, a strength comes into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as he faces this trial. Remember that statement, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he had a death wish, that he wanted to die. That's not at all what he was saying. I'm convinced the idea was that the stress that was on him was so great that it almost led to his death in the garden. And if that angel had not come to strengthen him physically, perhaps he would not have survived the stress of Gethsemane. That's how serious this is. And God literally has to send that angel to minister to him, the sorrow of his prayer. I want us to think about the sorrow of his agony. Luke mentions that word in verse 44. It says, and being in agony. You know, there is no way that you and I can ever fully understand the agony that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. But three things that give us an insight into that agony, that suffering that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first thing is this, the symbolism of the place itself. And some of you may be aware of this, and some of you may not, but the word Gethsemane means oil press. That's literally what it means. Olive oil was prized, it was used for food, it was used to the skin, and it was very valuable, it was very precious, and that's why they had an olive grove, and they planted these olive trees, and they would collect the olives. And somewhere in that garden, there was an oil press. That's why it was called Gethsemane. An oil press looked like this. There was a table, a round stone table. And on that table, there was a kind of a spindle that an animal could be hooked up to, and it would go around. And there was a millstone on that spindle. And the donkey would go around, or a person could push it as well, though usually it was an animal. And they would go around that table, and they would take the olives, and they would put the olives on the table, and the millstone would go around, and it would crush the olives. And then they would take those crushed olives, and they would put them in some kind of a net bag or a pouch of some sort. And they would take that pouch of crushed olives, and they would put it on another stone table, a smaller one, almost like a dish of some sort, round and flat with a groove in the front. And they would put the olives on there, and then they would take this great big stone. It was almost looked like a pillar. I've seen pictures of them. And this heavy, heavy weight. There was a certain rock that they made it of, and I can't remember what the name of the rock was, but it was very heavy. And they would put this weight on top of the olives. And those crushed olives, as the weight of that stone rested on it, it would slowly crush those olives down, squeezing out the oil. And the oil would run down that little groove, and it would be collected in bottles to be sold. Do you see any parallel here? Do you think it's a coincidence that the Lord Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press, that night? I think it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the agony of his soul, as the weight was crushing down on him that night. So there's the symbolism of the place itself. Secondly, there's the words that are used to describe his sorrow when we think of the sorrow of his agony. Words that are used. Mark uses more of them, and maybe we could just flip over to Mark just for a moment. I've been referring to it all evening. Some of you are thinking, why didn't he read out of that in the first place? But Mark 14 and verse 33, and I'm just going to read two verses here, verse 33 and 34. Mark 14:33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. I want to work in a bit of a reverse order here. We mentioned that phrase exceedingly sorrowful before. I mentioned it earlier. That word literally means grieved, all around, intensely sad, deeply grieved. There's another phrase that's used here, and it's the word troubled, troubled in the New King James Version. The Old King James uses the phrase sore, amazed. I want to read to you a description of what that word means. This is a little book called The Lonely Road by Keith Price, and it's based on seven words about suffering, and some of them are the words that Jesus, describing Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beautiful little book. Well worth picking up. Let me just read this here. It says, Lansky, the German Lutheran scholar, says that to be sore amazed is to be completely upset by distress. And indeed, the infinitive of sore amazed means to throw into amazement or terror, to alarm thoroughly, to terrify, to be struck with terror. Cranfield says that the word means that Jesus was in the grip of a shuddering horror in the face of the dreadful prospect before him. We can never begin to enter into what Jesus felt on that night before his crucifixion. But there are times in the human experience when evil presses in on us with all its dread and horror. An inkling of what it must be to be sore amazed would come to anyone who has just been told that a loved one has only a few months left to live. Even more strongly must it overtake the mother whose child has gone missing, as she watches minutes turn into hours and hours into days with no sign of her beloved little one. To be thoroughly alarmed in the face of overwhelming sorrow, that is what it is to be sore amazed. And to the deepest extent possible, this is Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates bearing our sins and carrying our sorrows. Sore amazed, overwhelmed, frightened, terrified with grief, deeply distressed. That phrase, one word in the original language, means full of heaviness, or as the Authorized Version puts it, very heavy. As the weight of the suffering, what he was going to have to go through, is weighing down on him that night. Our sin is going to be placed on him. Our judgment is going to fall on him. He is going to be crucified on that cross, and in bearing our sin on that cross, he is going to be separated from the Father, 3 hours of darkness. And as he mentally enters into that and comprehends what it is that's going to take place, the weight of it is pressing down on him. Do you see the image of the oil press in that? Is it possible that even as Jesus prayed, he was within sight of that oil press in that garden, as the weight of our judgment was falling on him? But just flip back to Luke 22 again, and that phrase in verse 44, being in agony. Let's think about this word agony for a minute. Luke's the only one that uses it. The origin of this word comes from the idea of a contest or a game, and it was had to do with the idea of assembling for a game, and that was the origin of it. But as time went on, and they thought about these athletes and how they struggled and strived to achieve and how difficult it was for their bodies, the word agony or agonia became associated with that struggle. And so it went from being something just associated with games and athletics to mean an intense emotion, a severe emotional strain or anguish. What contest was Jesus involved in that night? It was no game. It was a battle. As he prayed to the Father, as he battled with his own will, and as he encountered the powers of darkness in that place in a way that we can never understand. And then thirdly, there's the physical response to the stress. Luke says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I've read different accounts of what this meant, and there's debate about whether he literally sweat blood or not, and some would say that this is figurative, that the idea was that his sweat was falling as if it were blood falling out of a wound. But I've read that it's possible, and Joe would be much more able to explain this than I would, that in places and times of extreme stress, apparently there are situations where the capillaries in a person will actually burst and mingle blood with perspiration. And so whether he literally sweat blood or not, the intensity of his suffering is brought out so clearly here by Luke. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And if it had not been for that angel, could his body have withstood the strain and the stress, the weight of what it was that was pressing into his soul that night? And he's alone. He's alone. The Father is there. The Spirit is there. The angel has come. But the disciples, well, that's a different story. He rose up from prayer, verse 45. And he had come to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Now Luke is kind, he says, from sorrow. They were overwhelmed that night too. As they watched him going into that garden, as they heard the things that he said, and in their grief and in their anxiety, they were overwhelmed and they slept. But the issue is, no fellow man was there for him. And as I read what he says to them in verse 46, why do you sleep, rise and pray? I don't so much sense rebuke in that as I sense disappointment. The other Gospels, you couldn't even watch with me 1 hour. Have people ever disappointed you? Some of you are saying, I could write a book about the people that have disappointed me. One of the things that we learn in life as we go along is that people will let us down. People make promises and they can't keep them. People say they'll do this and they won't do it. There's a sister in our assembly and she's getting on in years and she's struggling with her health and she's struggling with depression, and we go to visit her from time to time, and my wife had quite a chat with her on the phone the other day, and one of the things that she was so distraught about is that a particular brother and sister in our assembly had said they were going to invite them over for dinner, and they haven't done it. You might say, well, she's overly sensitive. She's disappointed. You know, when people disappoint us, there's one of two things. We can become really bitter about it. There are a lot of people that will not walk inside of our church buildings anymore because they've been offended through disappointment. Someone said they were going to do that and they didn't do it. I was in a place of need and I thought so-and-so would have done something and they didn't do it. And we can chastise them for being selfish, and often that's the case. But when you're disappointed, you can either react in the sense when someone lets you down that's it and I'm going to give up and I'm through with being in that place and going to that church or being with those people. And I know people like that. The little community where I live, if all the people that were offended and walked into the church came back, our building would be packed. We'd have people at the back door. It's amazing what offenses can do. People will let you down. But Jesus will never let you down. He will never let you down. He will always be there for you. You may feel alone in your sorrow, disappointed. And thank God there are those that rally around us and encourage us and bless us and are there for us. But if there's those times when you feel that no one seems to care, He does. As I said last night, He does. He understands. In Isaiah 53, and most of you can quote this. Let me just read these verses for you. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of laughter. I think Jesus must have laughed in his life. I can't imagine that he never did. But you know what? The scripture doesn't tell us that he did. We need to be careful. Doesn't say that, but I'm sure that he did, and I'm not suggesting that he never did. And a man of joy, I'm sure that he had joy. absolutely must have, and it must have been evident in his life. But you know, it's interesting how Isaiah describes him here. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief, he knew grief. Does he understand your sorrow? Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. I think of my friend, that brother that lost his daughter that day. I cannot imagine his grief that day to this day. Although it's something that they can talk about now. But I can't imagine what that sorrow is like. There are some of you that are experiencing sorrows right now. You're carrying burdens that are aching in your heart. But there is no sorrow like the sorrow that the Lord Jesus felt that night in the garden. I want to read another quote from this book. It says, "Of this moment of exceeding sorrow in the garden, Lenski tells us Jesus is now on the very edge of death. It is his soul which animates his body that is in such deep distress. But we should not think that the rapid approach of physical suffering and death bring on this agony in Jesus' soul. Rather, it is the agony in his soul that threatens to bring about the premature cessation of all bodily function. Jesus alone must respond to the call to lay down his life and be made a ransom for many. The Holy Son of God is to plunge into it all now. The great awful moment is almost present in the approach of Judas. Shall Jesus go on? Or as his pure and holy nature recoils from the unspeakable ordeal, is there yet a way out?" Isaiah the prophet speaks prophetically of this decision to face the cross, saying, "I have set my face like a flint. I know I will not be put to shame. But in choosing to take upon himself the full burden of our rebellion against God, he knows the Father will have to hide his face from him, robbing him of the communion never before broken. Facing this unbearable loneliness is what causes him to be encompassed with grief to the point of death. You and I will have sorrows, to be sure. For some of us, sorrows that seem too intense to bear. But such exceeding sorrow as his is something you and I will never have to face." For us, he was in that garden. For us, he faced the cross for our sin. Is he not worthy of everything that we can give him? Of surrendering our all to him for what he's done for us. There was a poem that was written in 1822 by a fellow named William Tappan. It was put to music in 1853, and I've never heard this sung as a hymn, but I came across the words of this poem, which later became a hymn, and it's called "On Olive's Brow." "'Tis midnight, and on Olive's brow the star is dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone. 'Tis midnight, and from all removed, Emmanuel wrestles lone with fears. E'en the disciple whom he loved heeds not his master's grief and tears. 'Tis midnight, and for others' guilt, the man of sorrows weeps in blood. Yet he who hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God. 'Tis midnight, and from ether plains is born the song that angels know. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe Savior's woe." Father, we bow humbly before you tonight. Lord, when we understand it was our sin that caused the Lord Jesus to go through what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was for us that he was there, not for his own sin, Father, what can we say to that kind of love? We want to thank you. We want to glorify your Son. We want to exalt him. And Lord, I pray that when we think of him and the sorrow that he went through for each one of us, Lord, that we would be willing to give our all to him. He's the only one that's worthy. And Father, we just thank you so much for your precious Son and what he did for us. Lord, there are those that are here tonight that are sorrowing. And you know the burdens that they're carrying. And that sorrow is very real. Father, some of those sorrows, a lot of us, we can't understand. We can't enter into it. We've never been there. But the Lord Jesus has been through the most difficult sorrow ever. He understands. He's been there. And I pray that that would be a comfort to those that are burdened tonight, to know that he feels their sorrow and he knows it. He cares and he loves them. Encourage us and challenge us, Lord, and we thank you again so much for your Son. In his own precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.